Grace and peace unto you from God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Over the next couple of weeks, we'll be looking at the book of Job, a laborious text that goes way beyond Ecclesiastes in repetition and nuance, and one that often is somewhat avoided, like parts of the Pentateuch, because it just simply burdens us to work through it. It seems a little bit overwhelming, but yet the messages in summary are quite meaningful and quite helpful to a world in pain or a world in transition or a time of crisis. We begin the work by being introduced to Satan, one of our clearest and most descriptive portraits of him in the Bible. He's an ancient foe. He existed before the garden, and he had his own fall. He was present in the garden to test Adam and Eve, and he continues to operate after the garden in what we would call spiritual warfare. Without going into gruesome details, he was part of the pre-atonement battle with Jesus out in the desert for 40 days, the post-atonement defeat of Jesus at the cross, in which all of his wherewithal has been mitigated and even bound. And he will suffer a post-judgment penalty in the abyss, the lake of fire of perpetual torment. But when we describe Satan, the operative terms are deceiver, assassin, a fallible busybody, and an incurable cynic. He has limited powers. You cannot blame him for everything. He is not omniscient, omnipresent, nor omnipotent. But he is capable of harm. He makes a divine wager with the Lord like a prosecuting attorney, which is his default position. He is a perpetual polemicist. He's always making war and debate and argument against us and against the Lord. And he says, well, of course Job is pious. Why shouldn't he be? He's rewarded. You're good to him. He lives in a veritable Sodom and Gomorrah. But there he stands as a beacon of godliness because you've been great to him. And therefore, he presumes it's a quid pro quo. His devotion is devoid of righteousness. He's really not all that great. He could be just as bad as the rest of them if he had to suffer. Of course, this is a half-truth, which makes it more dangerous than a lie. And so there is an acceptance of the wager. Job suffers incremental disasters. Although a man with a large family and large holdings, he suffers the loss of all of his dependents, and I would presume in there, even worse, the grandchildren. He loses all of his property, which to us in our North American United States Constitution is a big deal. We're one of the countries that have made that a marker of our identity, that we can have personal property. He loses it all. He loses his assets, all of his wealth, his liquid assets, his hard assets, everything. He loses everything. He loses the crops, the land. He loses the employees. He loses the cattle. And then he loses his health. He becomes the equivalent of a leper, even though he doesn't actually have leprosy, but he has an affliction which would put him in the category of leprosy that is horrible, which means he's now a pariah to the community because he's lost his prestige. Everybody respected him, admired him, looked up to him. Now nobody does because of these disasters and because of his condition. And he has some options at this moment. If we sit in his shoes, what's left of him, he says his clothes abhor him. He's so bad. But if we were to sit in his sandals or his rags, sitting on that garbage heap, scraping our sores as he did, we would have had options just like he did. He could have been in denial. He could have been foolishly negating everything as if it really hadn't happened or if it wasn't real. He could have sought escape in any manner of ways, emotionally, psychologically, physically, some sort of escape. He could have scapegoated, blamed God for everything. That's, in fact, what his wife counsels him to do. She basically says to him, old man, why don't you just curse God and die? And then, of course, he could have rebelled, which he's very tempted to do, and counterattack God and rebel against him and say that God was wrong and he, Job, was right. And ultimately, the world would expect him to just simply curse his fate and curse the one who allowed it. Job was forced to re-examine the notion of just retribution. And basically, the underlying issue throughout the book is the so-called Deuteronomic philosophy of history. Is it true that the Lord penalizes those who break his law, and that in life we will see that they will be cursed and those who keep his covenant will be blessed? And if that's the case, then does it not follow that Job's condition would indicate that he has indeed been cursed and that he is guilty of some misdeed, misconduct, misstep? Job has friends who come to him, and at first they are wonderful. They have a great start, and we should all be fortunate to have friends like these. They are ready to deal with his condition, and they are not blind or operating on the fly. They are prepped, and they are intentional when they arrive. They also are willing. It is not often noted that they've traveled some distance to be with him. They've made an effort. It's not coincidental or accidental. They don't happen to just be in the neighborhood. They journey to Job. And then they're able to keep their mouths shut for a period of time. And people in grief don't need to hear a lot of chatter. One of the nicest gifts, one of the most useful ministries we can have for folks in crisis is to hush and to be with them, visible, in their presence, and listen. Listen. There will be a time to speak later. And these friends have prepped the way for a very helpful intervention. But in the end, they offer useless counsel. Once they begin to speak, they spout platitudes. And they are ancient virtue signalers. They might as well have had stickers on their bumpers, buttons on their lapels, and placards and posters in their yards. They're telling everybody else how right they are and wrong the world is, including Job. And they begin to accuse the victim or to blame the victim. They begin with the posture that Job has done something wrong and that therefore he deserves what he's got, and the only solution is to fess up. They don't understand that they are leaning on their own wisdom, that they think their opinion is orthodoxy, that they are guilty of the very proverb we read in Isaiah that we should lean not on our own understanding but upon the Lord. They don't do that whatever. They come presuming they know the answers and that Job is just foolish enough to not know the questions. The first friend is Eliphaz, who's a Temanite. He's contemplative. He's a very theological type. He thinks deeply about everything. And his argument is pretty simple. He looks at Job and says, you know, Job, God chastens those whom he loves. You might read that again in Hebrews. And you are indeed being chastened. Therefore, you have sinned. And Job answers with an insight that you're in your gut you know is true. He says, suffering has unknown sources. They can be random, those sources, and they can be rightful. And it's true, God could be penalizing or punishing me. It's true, but it's not always true. And only God knows the source of suffering. Only God. You clowns don't know it. Hence, the requisite repentance may or may not guarantee favorable results. Bildad now speaks. He's a Shuhite. And he's an oratorical apologist. He's the kind of guy you know was dressed well for the occasion. And he looked good, sounded good, speaks with eloquence. And he basically says death is for the wicked. And he describes them artistically, that the dead are like uprooted weeds. You throw them over there to the side and it's still green for a time, but they're uprooted. They got no future in the soil now. They are doomed to die. And They are like swept spider webs. You can clean out the corners, and that's true, but that spider's still in the web, and he still thinks he's got his cocoon, and he's doomed. He will go the way of the wind. Assurance is for the just. Death is for the wicked. And assurance comes in the form of growth, from small to great, this continual progress. And therefore, that's how we know that we're in the flow and right with the Lord. Job counters, once again, we know it's true, that what they've argued has got some merit, but it's not the whole truth, that life is a death spiral, that everything is perishable, even the rocks. They all go the way of dust, ultimately. Humanity is fallible and frail, but what will survive is the truth. And God holds the truth. And then Zophar speaks, and he's the comic relief. Zophar is a Namathite. That's not Joe Namath, but rather Namathite. And he comes in like a blowhard Bubba. You can almost see him in his bib overalls. He's a trite sycophant. He is living in his own echo chamber. He doesn't have an original thought. He's totally clueless. And he has no idea that he's engaging in ad hominem sophistry, which means he's leaning on his own wisdom but making an argument that's personal. This means you're a bad guy, Job, therefore you're a bad guy. And his heresy is such that, like his other friends, it's even worse that he equates his opinion with orthodoxy. After all, everybody else thinks it's true. He's hard-headed and hard-hearted. He's the kind of people who scare me to death, because it's like speaking to a brick wall. He vilifies everybody who doesn't agree with him. And he doubles down on the argument. He looks Job in the eye and says, "You deserve worse." "Worse? Yeah, you deserve worse." And Job responds with an interesting counterargument. He doesn't really get into the weeds there about whether he deserves worse or not. He says truth requires offense, but error needs defense. You guys are the ones on the defensive, not me. Interesting. Truth requires offense. He says, Job, want divine discourse. I want to know my Lord. There enters now forth who was evidently not part of the trio entourage, but seems to be maybe a local fellow, called Elihu, who's a Buzzite. And isn't that a fun word? You know, does that mean he's related to buzzards? Buzzite. Cool word. We could always maybe start a Sunday school class, the Buzzites. I don't think that name would fly. But anyway, it's kind of nifty. And he operates as an ombudsman of sorts. He's not Job's companion like the other three, but he's not one of them either. And he wants to be a third-party onlooker, and he is exasperated. He speaks with sheer frustration with everyone, with those three friends as well as with Job. And he's enthusiastic with Job's demand for the truth. Now, he's a little bit of a naive charismatic. One commentator called him a coffee house guru. But anyway, he critiques Job's myopic methods and his recalcitrant spirit. And he goes behind all these accusations of his friends and says, "Job, they may be wrong about their presumptions, but maybe they're right about your attitude and about your spirit, that you are indeed a bit recalcitrant and rebellious. And underneath it all, maybe you have a touch of pride and arrogance, that you really do think you're right and God's wrong, and you want God to prove it. You seem to be unwilling to confess the possibility of any shortcomings on your part. Never mind whether the penalty matches the crime. Never mind that argument. But are you making a case, O Job, that you are indeed infallible? That you don't have the need to ask for forgiveness?" It's a hard message at this time, I realize, but isn't it not possible that you too need to be forgiven? He uses the most poetic images of the divine presence. And he says, God is like a power and a glory to us amidst the storm. He presumes that there is a storm and that the storm has its place, but God's still there in it. He says, God's like a voice in our dreams, a voice amid our pains, a reminder among our friends, a word here, a snatch of phrase there that gives us a healthy dose of His presence in spite of everything. I want to wind down by looking at what Job is aspiring, his response to all this. In summary, what does he say? As he begins this journey of despair and disaster, his first wish is death. Oh, unhappy days. Oh, how awful it is. And it's understandable because, indeed, it is awful. And we don't need to mitigate or obfuscate the horror of his condition in order to understand the meaning of the message. He begins with that grief of wishing he'd never been born. He curses the day of his birth. And then he goes beyond that. He wishes he'd died at birth, that he'd been stillborn. And then he goes further than that. He says, I wish I died in the womb. and then he goes back to reality. I wish I'd just die right now. Enough of this. Get me out of here. He moves on and wishes for isolation. Have you been hit there and done that? Just leave me alone. Just leave me alone. Let me lick my wounds in quiet. Privacy. Let me just hurt. Don't talk to me anymore. Don't say anything. I'm vegged out. I'm zoned out. I've had all I can take. Leave me alone. And the world will add in a lot of qualifiers to that. Bleep them out. Comes down to the same thing. Just leave me alone. Desire here is for a reprieve. And the truth of the matter is it's linked to the previous wish that he die. Let me die and now leave me alone to die. Let me die in peace and quiet. Let me just stew in my own juices. Had enough. But now he moves beyond that, which it can be self-pitying and petty. And he moves into the next stage in which he wishes to understand. He has an understanding wish. Why is all this happening? What does this mean? Why am I even here at all? He has a desire that's pushing him right now to know the truth. And he wants God to offer a defense of his own word. He is no longer wanting to challenge the word of God. He wants to know it. He desires to have a grip. Why is all this? What does it mean? Lord, reveal this to me. Help me to understand. They are fallacious. They don't understand your justice. They have equated human value with divine merit. And I want to understand, Job is saying, the fallacy of their equality. Why is it this way? Why is it true that there are times when the cursed suffer, but there are times when the fallen, flawed, and deliberately disobedient, rebellious, they even prosper? Why is this the case? Or to put it as a rabbi did in a rather overrated book from the previous century, why do good things happen? Why do bad things happen to good people? Why do bad things happen to good people? Why do good things happen to bad people? Please, Lord, help me to understand. Conclude with his fourth one out of the ninth chapter, one of my favorite parts of the Old Testament. And he says, I wish there was an arbiter. I wish there was somebody standing between you and me so that I could understand your word. I wish there was a mediator. I wish there was a helper to put this all in perspective for me. Somebody come alongside as an advocate who has access to you and who will care about me. I want an ump. I want an arbiter. I want a referee. I got a lot of referee stories. They're all the same, but I got a few. And it's interesting, the other day, a fellow came regarding the graveyard, and he's an athletic director at one of the high schools in the South End. And so we carried on about stories, because I knew people he knew, and I refereed in the 70s and the 80s, and rubbed shoulders with some of those folks, and carried on. And it was just a lot of fun. It brought back a flood of memories. And I remember when this hit me years ago as a younger man, that this plea by Job, I realized immediately from my own posture as a high school basketball referee and one who refereed year-round as an avocation, that's not what Job wants at all. He says that, but that's not what he really means. People say they want an umpire, but the truth of the matter is they want an advocate. Nobody ever hollered from the stands that I'd be fair and just. They wanted me to call it for their team. They wanted me to be on their side. And one coach was caught in a quote, and he said, you know, he was griping about the officiating after a game, and he said, you know, the problem with officials is they don't care who wins. Well, that's right. We're paid not to care who wins. We're paid to arbitrate the game, to officiate it, to referee it, to make sure that the rules are applied, justice is served, and all that good stuff. And the truth of the matter is, Job really didn't want somebody to stand between him and God, because if he take that to its logical conclusion, he gets called out. He gets fouled out. If we use the basketball all the way through, he gets called out. If it's baseball, he loses. If it was just an arbitrator standing between him and God, he's going to be condemned. And he knows it. He knows he's fallen and flawed. He knows that all humanity is sin and fallen short of the glory of God. He's got it down to brass tacks. But he wants more than fairness when push comes to shove. He doesn't just want justice. He wants mercy and grace. At this point, we can jump off the rails of that story of Job and hop over to the New Testament, and in particular, turn to the Olivet discourse, or the farewell discourse in the Gospel of John, where Jesus glowingly and poetically and metaphorically describes the paraclete. Not parakeet, but paraclete, which is the Johannine word for the Holy Spirit. And that word itself is descriptive of what Job really wants and what he really needs. He does not need a referee. He needs an advocate. He needs a counselor. He needs a guide. He needs someone to coach him up and correct him when he's wrong, and someone to stand in the gap to help him to persevere to the right. He needs the power of God's presence in that storm. He needs the Holy Spirit. He needs the atonement of Christ. He needs the love of the Father. And that's what we get. These moments can crush us, and they can make us our very worst. And we can try our best to appeal to our higher angels and encourage ourselves or inspire ourselves to great heights, and then ultimately, like that Greek myth, the wax on our wings melts and we crash and burn all over again because we're trying to do it on our own. The Bible calls us to lean not on our own understanding, even though we may have good knowledge, good wisdom, and good understanding. We may have put it together well by devotion and piety and prayer and study and fellowship. We may have a lot going for us, but still, ultimately, we must lean not on our own understanding, but upon the Lord. And we don't depend on our own resources to save ourselves, our own rectitude to make ourselves just and righteous in His presence, but rather on the atonement of Jesus Christ at the cross, who bore the guilt and pain and sorrow and suffering and sin and horror of our own death, so that we might have life abundant and life eternal. Job got his wish. Not in his life, but in ours. The Savior has answered the call. He's done more than simply arbitrate and call it like it is. He's done more than simply referee our lives, which would ultimately condemn us yet again, which is, after all, the function of the covenant law anyway. But rather, he has atoned for us and made it possible for us to be ultimately blessed in spite of all the curses of life. And here we stand. We can do no other. God help us. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we're grateful that we have friends who will speak their understanding of you. But above all, oh Lord, we're grateful that you've spoken for yourself. And that we have your word and your way and your will revealed to us in the scriptures, in Christ, and in the church. Now then, we ask you to help us submit all of our pains and sorrows upon the throne of grace. Even to put our victories there in your hands so that indeed we are found faithful. We ask you to touch our lives in such a way that we sense your power and presence in the midst of the storm and are comforted in spite of all the contrary evidence. Because, O Lord, you are indeed sovereign, and your grace permeates all of our lives. And so now then, in your grace, we submit ourselves once again and ask for your abiding presence and counsel and comfort so that we are blessed and you are glorified. And this in Jesus' name, amen.